That is good, man. We remember the words of that song, that all our way the Lord will lead us. Like, we'll be in good shape. Thanks for worshiping with us today, man. We're just so blessed to have such a great worship team to lead us every week. And now I'm excited about getting into Genesis 31 and continuing our sermon series on the life of Jacob. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to, like I said, Genesis chapter 31. Now, today in the story, we're going to come to a turning point in the life of Jacob. To this point in his life, Jacob has been more or less running from God, and today things, they're not going to change instantaneously, but there's going to be, Jacob's going to turn a corner today. We've seen so far that God has called Jacob, just like he called his father Isaac before him, and called his grandfather Abraham before him. And we know that, you know, even before Jacob's story began, we've known that these promises that God made to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12, we've known that those promises are going to come to Jacob. But Jacob was afraid. And we're not told why. We're not told what the deal was with Jacob and why he was so hesitant to embrace this calling. But for one reason or another, Jacob just consistently ran from God. He's afraid of living out this calling. And we see over and over again in every single story in Jacob's life, like he knows, he believes in God, and he knows the right thing that he should do. He knows the thing that he's been called to do, and yet he's consistently unwilling to do those things. He's unwilling to trust. He's unwilling to obey. He's unwilling to follow. He kind of does his own thing. Well, today, that pattern is going to end. Or maybe not end completely, but it's going to take a dramatic turn. Today we're going to see Jacob start to trust, start to obey, and start to follow. Like I said, not going to be perfect by any means, but at least he's going to start. Now, to this point in the story, Jacob has trusted in his own cunning. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you've seen Jacob rely on his own abilities to deceive people over and over again. He's able to use his cunning to swindle his twin brother Esau out of birthright and blessing. But Jacob, you know, his cunning is also his downfall. And because, you know, what his brother lacks in brains, he makes up for in brawn, Jacob's cunning ends up putting him on the run for his life as Esau makes this vow to kill him. And so when we pick things up in chapter 31, Jacob is at just the height of desperation, right? He has run as far as he can, and there's nowhere else for him to go. He has more or less become a slave to this guy that he ran to protect him from his brother, and he misses his family. He wants to be free. He wants to go home. But you know, that's kind of what always happens to us when we run from God, right? It starts off, it feels like this is the only thing we can do, right? When God's calling seems too daunting or too scary for us, and we think, man, running in the only other direction is just my only option. But inevitably, when we do run from God, we, like Jacob, end up far from home, alone, and desperate and in distress. And that's where Jacob is in chapter 31. Well, God sees Jacob's distress. He sees Jacob's plight, and he tells him it's time to go home. But even still, even after he says that, the road home is not clear. Because first, Jacob, you know, he's got some serious obstacles to getting home. First, he has to convince Laban to let him go home. And as we've seen so far in this story, you know, Laban is not really that eager to let his cash cow go free. And then even if Laban does agree to let Jacob go, there's still the matter of Esau. Now, fortunately for Jacob, 20 years with Laban has broken him, right? He's learned a lot. He's tired of running from God, and he's ready to trust him. And when God tells him to go, he obeys. For the first time in his life, Jacob does the right thing. Okay, he's kind of turned a corner in his life. And so this story teaches us about surrender. Just like God did with Jacob, God sometimes calls us to do hard things. And often, just like Jacob, we don't always want to follow. You know, we'd rather do our own thing. And this, like I said, inevitably leads us far from home, alone, and in distress. And so this passage reminds us that we don't have to do that. That God is with us, and that he'll take care of us. And even if we do run from him, that God calls us to come home. And so I want us to flesh that out a little bit as we look at this, as we continue to look at the life of Jacob. And like I said, we're going to pick things up in chapter 31. So I hope you've had time to find Genesis chapter 31. We had a lot of verses to cover today. We got 55 verses. It's a long story, but it's a good one. And so we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 21. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all of this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. And then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I've served your father with all of my strength. And yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. And thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see that all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' And then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose, and he set his sons and his wives on camels. And he drove away all of his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and he rose, and he crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead." Okay, well, let's stop there. Okay, so right away, as we begin these verses, we see that there's been a turning point here in this relationship between Jacob and Laban. By this point, Jacob has been working with Laban for about 20 years, and things started off really, really rosy. Laban just was getting wealthy off of Jacob, but then somewhere in the middle of this, things started to sour. Specifically, Laban's sons see that Jacob is getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, and because they have this arrangement of, you know, if the sheep and goats are speckled, then Jacob gets them, and if they're monochrome, then Laban gets them, and God has arranged the deal so there's just more and more speckled and spotted sheep and goats. And so Jacob is getting wealthier and wealthier, and Laban's, you know, flocks and herds are getting smaller and smaller, and so the sons are upset that their inheritance is at risk. And so Jacob, he senses that things aren't right. He's like, you know, Laban's not treating me the way that he used to. And it's at about this time that God appears to him, and he says to Jacob, he's like, "Jacob, it's time to go. I want you to get up, and I want you to go back to the land of your fathers." And if this sounds familiar, it should. It's exactly what God said to Abraham, all the way back in chapter 12. Chapter 12, God called Abraham to get up to leave his family and go to the land that he would show him. And in this chapter, God tells Jacob to get up
go back to his family in this very same land. And he's like, that I showed Abraham. And so Jacob is like reliving Abraham's story here. Now, last week we saw that Jacob, he's wanted to leave Laban for a long time. Last week, he wanted to leave Laban. He was tired of being taken advantage of. He's ready to go back home, or at least he thought he was ready to go back home. And last week we saw that he wasn't. He wasn't quite ready yet. Well, apparently, now he is, because in this chapter, God is the one who initiates the journey. He's like, Jacob, get up. I want you to go home. And this is often how God works, all right? God has his own timing. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers in the timing that we feel like he should. I'm sure that all along these whole 6 years that Jacob was getting frustrated that God wasn't answering his prayers in the way that he wanted to. But up until this point, he wasn't ready to go home. We're going to see in the rest of this story that Jacob still has some significant trials to face when he goes home. I mean, his brother still wants to kill him. And so God knew that if Jacob went home 6 years ago, that he wasn't going to survive the journey. And so all throughout this time with Laban, God has been forming Jacob so that he can go home. And in chapter 31, Jacob is finally ready to go home. Now, all along, this whole 6 years, God has been answering this prayer of Jacob's. It just didn't look like what Jacob thought it should look like. Now, here's how we know that Jacob has changed, all right? He's not sure how Leah and Rachel are going to respond to this request. He's like, I want to leave your dad. I want to leave your family of origin, and we're going to go to where my family lives. He's not sure how they're going to respond to that, and so he when he talks to them about it, we find that they are 100% supportive. And he tells them this story, like, you know how long I've been working for your father, and your father's been consistently trying to take advantage of me. And then he says, but God protected me from your father. And, God told me I'm going to make all these goats speckled and spotted, and God blesses Jacob despite Laban's best efforts. And it's interesting how Jacob describes his success in chapter 31 versus chapter 30. Because remember, last week in chapter 30, Jacob's plan for getting victory over Laban involved, like, cutting stripes in these sticks and setting them out in front of the sheep when they mated. Like, he came up with this whole scheme of how he was going to use cunning to be blessed over Laban. And yet in chapter 31, he recognizes, like, okay, it wasn't the sticks. This was God protecting me from your father. And it's this subtle change of perspective. And we see in that a change that's happened in Jacob. He's realizing that all along, like, his deceit is not what has gotten him through in life, that God has been the one that's gotten him through. And this is significant growth from where he was in the last chapter. 6 years in the field, tends to do that to you. So, he approaches his wives, and he's like, I think God is calling us to leave here, and we would expect them to be defensive of their father. But contrary to that, Leah and Rachel recognize that Jacob is right, that Laban has not been good to Jacob, and that his attitude toward him has soured over the years. And further, we find out this information that it's not really exactly clear what's gone on, but in some way, Laban has squandered his daughter's inheritance. And like I said, it's a little bit unclear what their inheritance would have looked like, but regardless of what that would have looked like, both Rachel and Leah feel like, our dad had something for us, and he has spent it. It's gone. And so they feel like not only has Laban turned on Jacob, but he's also turned on them, and so they're ready to leave too. But there's a problem in all of this. Okay, and this isn't in the text, but it's something that the ancients would have been aware of. Legally, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, all of them legally are under Laban's authority. Okay, in the ancient world, the head of household, what the Romans called the paterfamilias. All the extended families would often live in like these compounds, and they'll kind of live on the same plot of land, and they would have like the oldest surviving male would be the head of the household. And legally, that head of household had absolute authority over everyone living under that roof, even over life and death. and even over adult children. Okay, so Jacob, Rachel, Leah, all of them, if they disobey or disrespect Laban, they do so at risk to their own lives. Like, legally, Laban could put them to death. And so, in order for them to leave, they need to get Laban's permission. But we know that's not going to happen, because in chapter 30, Jacob tried to get Laban's permission, and he wouldn't let him go. Remember that? And so, what are they going to do? Okay, they're kind of stuck. What would you do in this? Well, God is working in Jacob's heart right now. And unfortunately, Jacob is he's far from perfect, because the passage ends with their plan of, okay, this is what we're going to do. And the text mentions that Jacob's plan is to deceive Laban by sneaking out in the middle of the night. And Rachel adds to this whole thing about stealing Laban's household gods. So both of them, they want to follow God, but they also want to use cunning to kind of help God along here and make sure the plan succeeds. And so when Laban is off, he's off shearing his sheep. The text says that they snuck out in the middle of the night. They skip town. They trick him. And then further, Rachel steals these, like, household gods. Now, why is she doing that? Why is she stealing the gods? Is it just because she wants them? Because she's into pagan worship, or they're valuable or something? I don't think that's what it's about. You remember in the last chapter, Laban says that he learned by divination that God was blessing him because, that Jacob's God, sorry, was blessing Laban because Jacob was working for him. So we learn in that passage that Laban is into kind of these pagan magical arts. He's able to, like, know things, and perhaps these little household gods that he has are part of that whole process. And so Rachel is like, hey, what we're doing is really dangerous. And, you know, we sneak out, Laban is going to be able to use his household gods to figure out what's going on. And so she steals them so that Laban's not going to be able to know which way they went. He's not going to be able to follow them. Rachel recognizes the danger that they're in, and so she steals these household gods as kind of protection. Now, as a side note, this is all somewhat encouraging, because we see here that Jacob is not perfect yet, right? God, and just like with Jacob, God doesn't wait till you're perfect before he calls you to do something. Okay, there's this saying that God doesn't call the equipped, that he equips the called, right? And there's truth to that. You know, sometimes we're afraid to do things for God because we feel like we're not good enough, like we're not mature enough, or, you know, we don't know the Bible well enough, or we don't pray enough, or we're just not a good enough person. And we're afraid of failing, or we're afraid that people might, you know, call us a hypocrite, like, you know, you talk about doing these big things for God, and then you fail over here. And so we think, well, I need to be able to grow before I can step out and I can do this thing that God has called us to do. Well, what inevitably happens when we live life like that? We find ourselves always waiting, well, I just need to grow a little bit more. Well, I just need to grow a little bit more. Well, I just need to grow a little bit more. And we kind of just sit around, and we never end up doing this thing that God has called us to do. We never step out. But part of the problem with this is that the process of stepping out, like, even the going through that process when we don't feel like we're adequate, we don't feel like we're prepared, that is part of the maturing process. That's formative. And that's what God is doing with Jacob here. Jacob isn't fully mature. He's grown some. He's had 20 years with Laban to prepare him, but he's still not there. But this act of stepping out and following is part of what makes him ready. Now, I went for a very long run yesterday for the first time in a long time. I have this 8-mile run that I do, kind of in my neighborhood. Obviously, it extends way beyond my neighborhood, but it ends with this really steep hill. And I used to run this a lot, like last year when I was preparing for the half marathon that I ran in the summer. But I haven't run it in about 5 months because of just injuries and there being snow on the ground, and just with the lack of daylight and stuff, it's been pretty pathetic how I've been limping around. It's been hard to see. But I haven't done it. And so yesterday, you know, we had great weather. Like, it wasn't super cold, and my legs felt good. And I felt like I think I can I can tackle this run today, but I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to do it because I hadn't tried in like 5 months. And so, you know, as I go on this path, there's two different runs that I can do. One of them is like a 3.5 mile out and back, so it's 7 miles total. And then the other one is I just keep going, and it's 8 miles, but it's this really steep hill at the end. And so the whole time I'm getting to this 3.5 mile mark, which I know is, you know, you either turn around or you're pot committed to go the whole way, I was thinking, how will I know if my body is strong enough to make it? And how will I know? But ultimately, I said, well, you can't. You know, you did this 7 mile out and back 2 weeks ago, and that's really all that you can do. And so if you do that again today, that's not going to bring you any closer to doing this 8 mile thing that you want to do. I mean, all you can really do is try it, and if you fail, at least you'll be stronger for having tried. Okay? And it's the same way in faith. Right? You never know if you're going to be strong enough to do this thing that God has called you to do. You're never going to know. You just have to step out and do it. And God has promised to be with you. He's promised to give you strength. And you know that even if you fail, he's still with you, and you're stronger for having tried. And so Jacob, he's been formed for over 20 years here. And he's not perfect. He still has a lot of growing to do, but he's made progress. And so now he and Rachel, God has called them to leave, and they step out in faith. Unfortunately, both he and Rachel decide to take matters in their own hands and kind of help God along. Jacob by saying, hey, let's send Laban away. He's going to go shear his sheep. He's going to be gone a 3 days journey. While he's gone, we'll just skip town. And Rachel by stealing the gods. And so now they are at serious risk with Laban. I mean, he has if he gets angry, he can put them to death. And so let's see how he's going to react to all of this in verses 22 through 32. Now, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsman with him, and he pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him until the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captive of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. And anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Okay, stop there. So Laban, he hears that Jacob has snuck off, and he forms this posse with his kinsmen, and they go out together for some vigilante justice. Okay, now we're a little bit culturally removed from what's going on here, so it's tough for us to understand exactly what Laban is doing here. But keep in mind, there's no central government at this time. There's no like police force. There's no court system. There's no jail or anything like that. Everything is just tribal justice. And so when he gets his kinsmen together and they go out, the kinsmen are going to serve as judge, jury, and executioner, right? They're out. They're going to find Jacob. They're going to try him, and they're going to kill him right there. That's the plan. But on the way there, Laban has this vision of God. And it's interesting for a guy who worshipped pagan gods, it's really interesting how many times the real God appeared to him and talked to him. But he has this another interaction with the true God. God appears to him and he says, you know, hey man, like step off. Like you don't say one thing, good or bad, to Jacob. Don't even talk to him. Don't, like, this is, he's following me here. Leave him alone. And fortunately, Laban, he hears the warning, and he catches up to Jacob, and he has this pretty tame conversation, but he's like, what's the deal? You stole my daughters, like you kidnapped them and held knives to their throats and and left town in the middle of the night, and you didn't even give me a chance to kiss my daughters and grandchildren goodbye. Now, we know this is pure manipulation coming from Laban, because remember earlier, Jacob talks to Rachel and Leah, and he's like, hey, I'm thinking of leaving. They are 100% behind this. So as we read these words from Laban, I mean, he's pouring it on pretty thick here, and none of this has any basis in reality. He is not a heartsick father who's upset that he didn't get to say goodbye to his grandkids. He is a manipulator who is upset that the people that he is controlling have finally stood up and said, you know what, we've had enough, we're leaving. Right? But that's what manipulators do. They frame the conversation so that you feel like you're the crazy one, right? You're the one that's in the wrong here. And that's exactly what Laban is doing to Jacob here. He says, don't you know that it is within my power to do you harm, to kill you? And he is right. Like, legally, it was in his authority to do that. And he has his army of his kinsmen around who are willing to step in and be that judge, jury, and executioner. But Laban continues, he's like, you know what? Fortunately for you, I'm a spiritual person, and God appeared to me and told me not to hurt you. But still, you have injured me gravely. It was one thing to steal my daughters, but did you have to steal my gods too? Now again, this is a pretty grave offense against Laban. So Jacob is in serious trouble here. It must have just made his heart just sink when he hears this. Did you have to steal my gods too? Because, I mean, Jacob's already probably sweating because he's like, this guy legally could kill me, but now it's like, what, did somebody take something from him? He doesn't need another reason for Laban to put him to death. And so he doesn't know that it was Rachel that took the gods. And so he's like, search the tents, and whoever has your gods is going to die. Now, reading this, we know that Rachel is the guilty party. And so we're like, no, Jacob, don't say that. Like, you don't know how this is going to play out. What is he going to do when Rachel is caught? So let's read here, verse 33 to 35. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he didn't find them. So he went out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and had put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt all around the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. And so he searched, but he did not find his household gods. All right, now let's pause there for a second, okay? Jacob has seriously dodged a bullet here. And this is really, it is shocking to me with all of the trickery that has gone on in this family of all the ways they just lie to each other. Shocking to me that Laban buys this story, but he does. He's like, oh, okay, that makes sense. And he just moves on. He's like, well, I guess they're not here. I think it's because she's the youngest, right? Like, the youngest, they get away with everything. You always believe them. But Laban, he comes rushing in. He's got this army, and he's like, listen, you kidnapped my daughters. You stole my gods. Now it's time to face justice. And then the first thing he looks for is the gods, and he doesn't find them. And so now it's like his story and his accusations are starting to unravel. And we know as the readers, because we've been given all this information ahead of time, we know that Jacob is really innocent, that those flocks that he has are not Laban's flocks, that God had, that he worked for them. He and Laban made an arrangement. God just worked it out that Jacob was blessed. So we know he's not guilty for stealing Laban's stuff. We also know that, he didn't steal Laban's daughters, that they were ready to go too. They consented. They went off. And we also know that he didn't steal the gods, that he was unaware of what Rachel had done. And so, having been vindicated from all of Laban's accusations, he turns them on him. Now it's Jacob's turn to talk. Now keep in mind, all of Laban's relatives are all around here. This is kind of like a courtroom speech here. So as we read Jacob's response to this, I want you to think this is like the final argument in a courtroom scene. And now Jacob is like cross-examining his accuser or whatever however you would describe it. Verses 36 all the way to the end here. Whoop. Then Jacob became angry and he berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And then Laban answered, and he said to Jacob, "Well, these daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these daughters and for their children whom they've borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone, and he set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones, and they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Yegar Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Jacob's is a little bit easier to say. Laban, should have practiced that other word. I think it's Aramaic, so that's my excuse. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we're out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is a witness between you and me." And Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness. And I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread, and they spent the night in the hill country. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. All right. So, you know, Jacob's like, all right, you brought the judge, you brought the jury, you brought the executioner, and you brought everyone out here to make this big scene, and now you've searched everything, and you haven't been able to find the things that you accused me of taking. Not only that, but let's not forget that all these other things you accused me of doing that I worked for. And he has this, like, long tirade that he goes off on Laban. And you kind of, you know, it's got the air of a courtroom, and you get the feeling that Jacob has been practicing this speech for 20 years. And it's like, finally, everything just comes out. And, you know, when he's done, it's just like a microphone drop type thing, right? And he's like, you know, if God hadn't been with me, you would have sent me away empty-handed. But fortunately, God even appeared to you last night and warned you not to say or do anything bad to me. And maybe if you weren't so crooked, God wouldn't have to do things like that to you, right? But notice, even in this long speech, even though it's kind of a rant, we still see growth in Jacob here, okay? Jacob, he appeals to justice. He recognizes that God is the God who sees injustice. He sees, you know, like, I've been a victim of you, Laban. You've taken advantage of me. God saw that. He stood up for me. Jacob's starting to realize that, by implication, he can't act like that. He can't take advantage of things. So working for Laban has taught Jacob a thing or two. He's not perfect, but he has made progress, and this is why he's ready to go home. So, you know, after he finishes his long rant, you know, Laban, he's like stammering for words. He knows that he's been made a fool of, and he's like, well, you know, these are my daughters, and these are my flocks, and all this stuff is mine. And then he's like, you know, I just love my daughters, and I just want what's best for them, right? And we know that's not true, but he's trying to keep his dignity here. So Laban realizes that he has lost this whole courtroom seat. scene, and he realizes that Jacob is in the right, and so he changes gears, and he's like, all right, here's what we're going to do. I just want what's best for my daughter, so we're going to just set up a pillar here, and you stay on your side, and I'll stay on my side, and we'll just leave it at that. Jacob recognizes at this point, he's like, you know, all I wanted was to get away from Laban. Here's my opportunity. So he says, deal. Right? So they make this agreement. You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side. They cut a covenant, they eat this food. And with that, the Laban narrative is more or less over. Right? School is now out of session. The lesson has been learned, and it's time to go home and see if Jacob can apply it. Jacob's going to return to the promised land that he left, and this sets up the big reunion with Esau that Gary's going to cover next week. But this whole Laban narrative, we've been in now for a couple weeks, of this scene in Jacob's life, you know, we always like to ask, okay, a million things happened to Jacob in his life. Why was this scene in the Bible? And the reason is that the Bible is teaching us that this whole Laban scene is God answering Jacob's prayer that he gave up at Bethel. And he's like, God, if you bring me home safely, you will be my God. It's like this deal that he makes with God. Good or bad, it is what it is. And God answers that prayer. He says, all right, but I'll bring you home safely. But this is going to be a long 20 years of you getting to the place where you can go home safely. And so for 20 years, God works on Jacob's heart through working with Laban. But and so that's kind of the big picture of these couple chapters. But there are also some interesting parallels in chapter 31 that we cannot ignore. There are a lot of parallels between Laban and Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, right? And a lot of the language that's used in this story is deliberately the same language that's used in the book of Exodus. Think about it. Jacob, he starts off in distress, right? He's more or less in slavery to Laban. He's under Laban's authority. Laban has the power to kill him if he wants to. He won't let him go. Even what Jacob says to Laban in chapter 30, he says, let me go. This sounds like what Moses says to Pharaoh. Moses is like, let my people go. And just like Pharaoh, Laban's like, no, I'm not going to let you go. And then in chapter 31, it says that God saw Jacob's affliction. And this is the same language that starts off the book of Exodus, where it says God saw the affliction of Israel, and they were afflicted by the Egyptians. And God says, I want you to get up, and I want you to leave, and I want you to go back to the land that I promised your forefathers. Again, it's the same language that God uses in Exodus. And then, just as Pharaoh pursues Israel into the wilderness, after he lets him go, he has like a change of heart, Laban does the same thing. He pursues Jacob. And then just like God delivered Israel at the Red Sea, God delivers Jacob here through this dream that he has. And he tells Laban not to, you know, speak one word good or ill. Finally, just as Israel plunders the Egyptians before they leave, remember they get all the Egyptians to give them their jewelry and all that stuff before they leave, Jacob kind of plunders Laban. He has his daughters, his flocks, all of these things. Jacob leaves a very wealthy man. And so these parallels between Jacob's exodus from Laban and Israel's exodus from Egypt in the book of Exodus, these are intentional, right? The Bible wants us to think of Exodus as we read this. And this actually becomes a storyline that's taken up for much of the Bible. And in fact, the New Testament makes a ton of parallels between God delivering Israel from bondage to Egypt in what he did on the cross, in God delivering humanity from slavery to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the way that this story is told is supposed to remind us of our own story, of our own slavery to sin and our own need for rescue. Now think about it. God has called us to live for him. But living for him is hard, and it can be scary. So what do? We run. We do our own thing. We live life our own way. And what happens to us? Well, just like with Jacob, it gets us in trouble. So let me ask you this. Are you running from God? And if so, where has that gotten you? We saw today where that got Jacob. You know, he lost his family. He's in bondage. His brother wanted to kill him. He's a slave to his uncle. All of these things. He's just desperate. If you're running from God, where has that gotten you? What's your relationship with your family look like? What's your marriage look like? Are you happy? Is this life working for you? You know, Jesus told us, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life, and that to the full. Now, Laban in this story, just like Pharaoh in Exodus, is a picture to us of what Satan wants for you. Right? Laban wanted Jacob in slavery, and Satan wants you in slavery to sin and to death. And just like Laban like manipulated the scene to try to present it like that Jacob was in the wrong and that there was no way that Jacob could leave and he needed to come back with him, Satan's going to do the same thing to you, right? He's going to tell you that you can't follow God, that you need to do your own thing for whatever reason, either, you know, because you're not good enough or God can't be trusted or it's just not worth it, right? And Satan's going to tell you these things because he wants you in slavery. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came to set you free, to give you life. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And because he's risen, that we can have freedom from the power of sin and death and hope for resurrection. And just like God called Jacob to leave the land of Laban and go back home, Jesus has called us to follow him and follow him home. He's warned us it's hard, it's not easy, it's a scary life, but just like God promised with Jacob, he's promised to be with us. He's promised to give us strength. Now, when God called Jacob, Jacob had to respond. He had to get up and he had to go to the place where God called him. And similarly, when Jesus calls you, you gotta respond. You have to get up and say, I'm gonna follow. I'm following Jesus. And that's why we have this time of response that we end with every week. Give people the opportunity to respond to that call. And so if you're here today and you've never responded to any of this, but you hear us talk every week and you think, you know, I believe there's something to this. When I say the phrase that Jesus died for sins and rose from the dead, if you think in your mind, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that's true. The only way that you can believe that, the scriptures tell us, is if God works that in your heart. And so if you believe that, that's a sign that God is at work. And so as we move to this time of response, I'd love to tell you how you can respond to that, how you can become a follower of Jesus. And so to that end, I'll be standing back there. I'd love to pray for you. John will be back there. Same thing. He'd love to tell you how you can respond to Jesus. And he'd love to pray for you. Now, this time, the band is going to come back up, and we're going to transition to our time of response. We do have two more songs to sing, and while we do that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember in this passage, when Jacob finally makes it, he's like, I've left the land of Laban, and I'm going to the promised land. What does he do? He sets up a pillar to serve as a sign, and he has some food with his friends, all right? Jesus kind of did the same thing, too. He's like, I've called you to a new life. And so that you always remember that you remember that you've been called to a new life, I'm going to set up a sign, and it's going to be having a meal. It's going to be bread and wine. So that's what we're going to do now. If you're new here and you're wondering what to do at this point, you're free to come forward. You're also free to just stay where you are and sing if you'd like. Like I said, John and I are able to pray for you. We'll pray for anything going on in your life, big or small. Would you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we confess that apart from you, we are slaves, and we are slaves to sin, and our destination is death and judgment and eternity away from you. But Father, we are here today because we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, but that the grave could not hold him down, that he has risen, and that in rising, he defeated sin and death once and for all. And because of that, we have hope. We are here before you, not in our own righteousness, our own confidence, and our own abilities, but in pleading for mercy and clinging to the grace, your grace and the faithfulness of Jesus, that we can be called your friends, as we sang earlier, because we're in Christ. And so, Father, we take this bread and drink the cup now in remembrance of him, in worship of him, knowing that we only have hope because of what he did. And so, Father, for these people here today who may be far from you, but maybe you are hearing this message maybe for the first time or maybe the 100th, but maybe it's just making sense for the first time today, I just pray that you'd speak to them, that you give them the courage to respond. Follow after Jesus. It's not an easy life. It can be a scary life, but it's not a life that we have to walk alone. You've promised to be with us at every corner. And so, Father, we worship you now, and we just pray that you be glorified in all we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.